Good morning. Open your Bibles to the book of Matthew. We're in our series called King of Kings. And in the book of Matthew, we've entitled our message this morning, The Seekers of the King. I want us to understand this morning that there are those among us who are struggling. And there are events and circumstances in life that sometimes, if our focus is not laser pointed at the Lord of glory, we can think that God has forgotten to be gracious. We can think that he has forgotten to love us. But we must never think that our salvation depends on us. Amen? Though there were, in this passage of Matthew chapter 2, those who sought the Lord, we must remember we love him because he first loved us. And we seek him because he first sought us. When you consider this passage of scripture before us, we find that God moves nations and nature and yea, even naysayers because he desires, not because he needs, but he desires our nearness. He desires to display his kindness and his love. It's all about him. It's not about us. And so when we come to this place where we are this morning, approaching Christmas Day, what a wonderful moment to pause and to remember the awesome, omnipotent, unstoppable love of God for sinners, for those who are unworthy. I want us to read in Matthew chapter 2 this beautiful passage concerning the visit of the Magi. It's translated wise men, but the word is Magi. Who were they? Were they kings? Did they really ride on camels? Were there only three of them? Why was Herod so upset? Why was all Jerusalem troubled? When you find out, you're going to be astonished. And you're going to have a new gaze and a new view of God's great love for you and those outside of you that are the hardest to reach. God's grasp is so long. His reach is so far. He will go to the very depths in the pit of hell and lift someone out of it because he loves them. Now let's read about these who came to seek the king. Verses 1 through 12 in Matthew chapter 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. And they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. In this passage, we see the very launching of God's eternal salvation plan. The one that had been prophesied by Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. How many of you enjoy reading through the Bible? It's so exciting. And I hope that this beginning of next year, you'll begin again and make this a yearly habit. Even try to read it through twice. When you get into the prophets, you find out God promises to bring a ruler to unite Israel and Judah. And he does that early in the history of the church. We find he saves these 12 apostles. He pours out his spirit at Pentecost among 3,000 Jews. A few chapters later in Acts, 4,000 more Jews. And the church is born through Israel. And through Israel, the nations are reached. Through Ephraim and Judah coming together once again as God promised through a ruler, through the head of the church. It all begins right here. And what we have at the very beginning of Matthew is God drawing pagan kings. Actually, they're not kings, they're king makers to worship the king. And so Matthew begins with God drawing the nations to him. And Matthew ends with Jesus telling his disciples to what? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all the nations. And so this morning, we're going to see that God draws nations. He deters naysayers. He directs nature. And he desires our nearness. Aren't you glad this morning? Well, who were these people? Well, they were people that God wanted to save, these wise men. And you have to understand that God will do whatever it takes to save you. On your darkest day, when you're struggling, does God love me? Understand, it's not about you, it's about him. God will do whatever it takes to save you. He's the one who's seeking you. It's not really us that finds God. God isn't lost. We're the ones who are lost. We need to be found. God seeks us, and as God seeks us, we seek him. When you struggle with your doubts, when you struggle with your darkness, understand and look at the God who is love, the God who came into this world not to condemn the world, but through Christ might give the world life. We struggle with God's love. I think of a passage in Psalm 77. Turn there. We often feel this way. Look at Asaph. He couldn't sleep one night. He makes that clear in verses 1 through 6. But in verses 7 and 9, 7 through 9, he really expresses the way we often feel about God's plan in our life. Asaph says in verse 7 of Psalm 77, will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Anybody ever had that thought? Jerry Sowen has never had that thought. I have, but I guess Jerry hasn't. Has his steadfast love forever ceased? You ever thought that? Are his promises at an end for all time? I mean, he's forgotten his promises. Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Is God mad at me? What did I do? The point is, we all have done enough for God to forget all of his compassions and all of his mercies and all of his grace. Salvation is not about you. If it were, when we die, we would get all the glory. It's all about God. From beginning to end, it's all about him. It's all about his kindness. It's all about his grace. When we put our eyes on ourselves, we get depressed. And believe me, there's a lot of reason for depression when we look at ourselves. But oh, saint of God, will we get our eyes off of ourselves today and get our eyes onto the glorious God of loving kindness? Now, when we come to this passage of Matthew chapter 2, we find God's desire to draw the nations. And so we find these people that are said in chapter 2 to be called wise men in Matthew. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Who were these wise men? Well, first of all, they were priests. The wise men were from the land of the Medes and the Persians, somewhere in Iran, in that area. And at this time, there was still, even in Jesus' day, the remnants of the Eastern Empire that was cozied up right next to the Western Empire of Rome. And so out of the Eastern Empire, there was these people. They were the Magi, the Magos. And they were from a tribe among the Persians that were priests. And generally, they were pagans. They were astrologers. But remember, in the days of Daniel, we find Daniel begins to talk to the Magi. They're called magicians, but don't let that skew your understanding. This is the priestly tribe among the Persians, among the Babylonians, and the Eastern peoples. And we find in the book of Daniel, chapter 4, look at this, and verse 9. Daniel chapter 4. And you can find this throughout the book of Daniel. He is training the Magi. He's talking to the Magi. He's telling the Magi about someone. And who is he telling them about? Yahweh. He's giving them prophecies. He's giving them hope of a Christ, of one that would come into the world. And we find in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 9 that he's called the chief of the Magi. Belteshazzar, they changed his name. They called him Belteshazzar, and they called him the chief of the magicians, or better translated, the chief of the Magi. Now, who were the Magi historically? Well, they were kingmakers. And essentially, the Magi had the power of what our Senate would have today. They would make laws, and they would also be kingmakers. Have you ever heard of the law of the Medes and the Persians? These were the scribes of those laws. And these Magi had the power to elect the next king. Now, there was a guy by the name of Phrates the Fourth. And he was the king of the east. But Phrates got old. Isn't that amazing? That happens to people. People get old. Can anybody relate with that? You know, Phrates got old. This time that Jesus comes, around 4 BC to 2 BC, right around this time, Phrates the Fourth is old. Herod, the king, Herod the Great, is old. Caesar Augustus, guess what? He's old too. They're all old. And so the kingdoms at this time are very perilous. And so what you have is you've got these guys coming to Jerusalem to find the king of the east. And as you can see, there are these two kingdoms that are really cradled up to one another. And guess where the buffer zone is? It's in Israel. And so they've heard, these magi have heard, perhaps through Daniel, that there would be a king who would come. And now they're getting signs in the skies. And historically, these guys were astrologers. They looked at the stars. People wonder what the star was. We're going to get into that in just a minute. Some people believe that this was God's Shekinah glory in some form, moving across the sky, just as he did in the Old Testament, coming down in his Shekinah glory on the temple. Regardless of what this is, God is manifesting his presence to this priestly tribe among the Persians. So this is the context. Now, check this out. Here we have going through Jerusalem are how many magi? I don't know, but a number of them. And historically, they would have been guarded by a cavalry. And it wouldn't have been on camels. It would have been on horses. So you can imagine Herod is in this buffer zone. And 40 years before Christ's birth, there are the Roman wars against the East. And Caesar Augustus fights against the East, is not able to prevail, and so leaves Israel as a buffer zone, and he puts Herod there. And at that time, 40 years before, Herod is given the title of, guess what? King of the Jews. Now, is Herod Jewish? No, he's Idumean. He's a mixed breed. He's from Esau's blood, but mixed with pagans. And so here we have God drawing these magi. Now, in the 1100s, there was a Roman Catholic priest that said that he found three skulls that belonged to the wise men. I mean, he dug them up, and apparently they still had their eyeballs in their sockets pointing towards Bethlehem. And you can go, I'm not kidding, you can go to Cologne, Germany, and there is a beautiful palace laden with gold, and there is a burial place for the three magi. Now, we're not about fiction. The Bible divides us, the fiction, and gives us the facts. And we look at history, and we don't have to make up folklore. These are real world events that God was carrying out in order to draw the nations to himself. Now, it wasn't the chief priests and it wasn't the scribes and it wasn't the Pharisees that came to visit Jesus after the shepherds worshipped him. It was a number of pagan kingmakers who were seeking the true king. And can you imagine as these kingmakers rode into Jerusalem, and we read here back in Matthew chapter 2, we find that they came into Jerusalem and they're asking, can you just imagine these horses neighing? You can see them with these great pointy headed caps on with these side fabric portions that would go right under their chin. And this great group of of horsemen and cavalry ready to defend them. And here they're asking, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Because there's no king in the east. Phrates the fourth was deposed because he was old and unable to rule. There's no king in the east. You've got Parthia, you've got Arabia, and you've got India all together wanting a king at this time. And they're asking around, where's the king of the Jews? For we saw his star rise, and we have come to worship him. These magi must have known that this wasn't just a king of the east, but this was the one that Daniel would have told them about. The king who was from everlasting, the Ancient of Days, the one who would have an everlasting kingdom. This was a group of kingmakers who came to anoint not just any king, but the king of all kings. And when Herod the king heard this, parentheses, he looked out his dinky little palace window and saw those horses, not camels, but Arabian steeds. And he was troubled. He flipped out. Now you have to understand the word troubled means agitated. Your washing machine goes back and forth. That's what Herod was doing. He was trembling. He was shaking. He was troubled. And what does it say? Who else was troubled? All Jerusalem with him. Now you have to understand who Herod was. Herod was an evil man. Octavius, also known as Caesar Augustus, the nephew of Julius Caesar, had said this about Herod. He said, I'd rather be Herod's swine than one of Herod's sons. Because Herod had been so cruel to his own family. And so Herod had assassinated anyone who was close to him, anyone that would threaten his sovereignty in this little dinky monarchy that he was trying to hold together. And so all Jerusalem were troubled, perhaps because they knew what Herod was capable of. And by the end of this chapter, we have Herod taking it upon himself to destroy the innocents 2 years and younger, because he does not want anything to threaten his monarchy. But I believe that they were also troubled for another reason. I believe that all Jerusalem was troubled because they knew what the prophecies of the Old Testament promised. They knew that the king would come. They knew that he would destroy those who were unrighteous. And they knew that he would set up an everlasting kingdom. In the Old Testament, the prophecies of the kingdom are all piled together so that it would have looked like when Jesus came, his first and second coming would have been together. And of course, the Holy Spirit revealed that through the apostles when they came, the distinction. But they were troubled, I believe, because perhaps some of them were not ready to meet God. Do you know that we all should be thinking about meeting God? Because it doesn't take Jesus' second coming for us to meet God. You may meet him far before that day comes. Amen. You may meet him before you walk out of the sanctuary today. We may have to call 911. Are you ready? What a day to get ready to meet him. This time of Christmas, this time of hope, this time where God gives you his hand and says, come to me, weary, heavy laden, I will give you rest. Just as he did through a miracle in the skies, through a star, he drew those and prepared those magi. Prepared them for many, many years, from the time of Daniel to the time of Christ. What a God of wonders. And so we have God drawing the nations. We have God not only drawing the nations, but deterring the naysayers. Herod would have loved to have thwarted God's plan. But can any one of us thwart God's plan? There is no one who can stand up against the Lord and his eternal plan. Now, notice Herod talks to some people that are very prominent in Israel. Look at verse 3. When Herod the king heard about the Magi coming for the king of the east, he assembled all the chief priests and scribes of the people, and he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Interesting, Herod doesn't know where. In John chapter 7, the common people knew that the Christ would come from Bethlehem because they said, we know that he's not going to come out of Galilee or Nazareth. He's going to come out of Bethlehem. The common people knew that. But here, Herod, who calls himself king of the Jews, he doesn't know where he's supposed to be born. And he assembles the chief priests and scribes. Now make a note of this in your mind, because these are characters that you're going to see throughout our study of the book of Matthew. Even though they are somewhat unconcerned in this passage, from here on out, they become the enemies of the Lord. These are the leaders that should have been waiting for the Messiah, but once they understand who it is, they oppose him in every way that they can. Now, who are the chief priests? Well, we know in the Old Testament that there are high priests, but why do we have a group of chief priests? By this time, in Israel, you would have had retired high priests, you would have had treasurers and various aristocracy, upper-level people who were dealing in temple things, worship. And these people had means. They had money. These were the movers and shakers. In other words, these were the politicians in Israel. So these are the chief priests. And then you have the scribes. Now, who are the scribes? The scribes, unlike the priests had to be from what tribe? The Levitical tribe, the Levi. But the scribes could be from any tribe. And they called the scribes rabbi. Remember, they called Jesus rabbi. What tribe was he from? He wasn't from Levi. He was from Judah. You could be from any tribe and be a scribe. And there were various scribes. There were scribes that were conservative. They were kind of even more than conservative. They were legalistic. They were the scribes of the Pharisees. And they believed in the supernatural. They believed that God had created angels. They believed in the eternality of the soul. Good things, right? Then you had other scribes who were more liberal, who did not believe in the supernatural. They were the scribes of the Sadducees. And that was sad, you see. Because they didn't. That's Jerry Sowen. Blame him. That's his joke. I just borrowed it from him. It was very sad. Because they did not believe in the supernatural. So you had various groups of scribes. And by the way, as far as priests, besides the chief priest, which was a small group, you had a very large group of priests. In fact, at the time of Jesus' birth in Israel, there were about 18,000 priests, Levitical priests. So many that this was not their full-time job. It was kind of like a weekend warrior kind of thing. They would go and do this for a week or two, and then they'd be off the rest of the year. We read about this, the father of John the Baptist, Zechariah. But you have this naysayer who's gathering the chief priests and the scribes and asking, where is he to be born? And of course, they turn over to the prophet Micah. Let's turn over there in chapter 5. Now, he quotes verse 2 and verse 6. It's too bad he only asked where. There, he should have asked, who was it? So we come to Micah Yeah, I'm like you. I'm like, it's right after Jonah, but where's Jonah? Okay, it's like Amos and Jonah and Micah. Yeah, if you hit Zephaniah, you've gone Nahum, you've gone too far. So Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. This is a prophecy about David the king's hometown. But you, this is verse 2, you, O Bethlehem Ephratah. Ephratah used to be the name of Bethlehem before David came to it and named it Bethlehem. But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel. And then in Matthew, it just says he will be a shepherd. Look at verse 4. He shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. And in verse 6, they shall shepherd the land. Okay, and so there is this idea that he's not going to be like King Herod. He's not going to be a usurper and a dictator and a tyrant. He's going to be a shepherd. But that's what Herod had asked. Where is he going to be born? And where was he going to be born? In Bethlehem. But he should have asked who this was. Because look at the latter part of verse 2. From you shall come forth for me one who is ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Or as John said in the New Testament, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You see, the one who was coming to draw you and me and to draw all nations could not be stopped by Herod. In other words, God's love for you this morning is unstoppable. God prepared it by sending Israel to Babylon. He prepared his love for you, beloved, so that Daniel could instruct the Magi, so that later on they could come to the town of Bethlehem and worship at the feet of the King of Kings. And so God deters naysayers. And then we find out that God directs nations. God directs not only nations, but also nature. Look at Matthew chapter 2, verses 7 through 9. Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. What was this star? In the early church, there were those who thought it was the alignment of Jupiter and Saturn in the year 7 BC. Because that was one of the alignments of the planets at that time. Later on, Kepler, another one who looked upon the stars, said that he believed it was Halley's Comet, what came to be known as Halley's Comet. Many through the ages, though, have said that it was very likely a miraculous manifestation of God's Shekinah glory in the sky. And though they could only see it from a distance, as they came closer and closer and closer to the one who was seeking them, it manifested itself in a greater and greater way. Just as when those in Israel got near to God's very near presence, it would come down like a pillar of fire from the sky. And isn't that how getting near to God is? Oh, he's a consuming fire. Consume us all, we say. Consume us with your spirit and with your love and with your mercy. And so this is why we've come today, for God to consume us, for God to pour out his love. And God will direct nations and nature in order to bring us to his Son. God directs the universe to make us worship him. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. You see, all creation displays an invitation to worship God. Now, these magi got a very special invitation from the universe. You see, God wields power over the planets, over the universe, so that we can see into the greatness of this universe and declare there is one true, almighty, and living God who made us. He's the potter, and we're the clay, and he loves us. When you think about how great God is, when you read the Old Testament, look over at the book of Jeremiah, chapter 51 and verse 20. He says to Nebuchadnezzar, Jeremiah 51, verse 20. God says to him, you are my what? You're my hammer and weapon of war. With you, I break nations in pieces. With you, I destroy kingdoms. And as I've been reading in Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah, what you find is God saying, listen, Nebuchadnezzar is my servant. I'll send him home. Anytime you want to turn to me, I raise up nations and I put them down. I direct nations for my glory. I direct nature for my glory. And I will do it. Oh, just turn to me. And that's our invitation today. God is the God of all nations. Look how great he is. He wields nature. He wields nations for himself and his own glory. And why does he do it? To bring the most glorious expression of himself. Look at verses 10 through 12 of Matthew chapter 2. God desires our nearness. Because not that he needs us. God is totally satisfied in and of himself. He's totally happy in himself. But he desires to pour forth his love and kindness to sinners, to the stubborn, to the proud, and turn them and melt them so that they will worship him. Matthew 2, verse 10. When the wise men saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. This text in the original piles up superlatives to emphasize the extent of exhilaration these magi felt. And it indicates their unique place in this event. They felt overwhelmed that they were called to the place where the king that would end all kingdoms was born. They understood what was happening. They understood why they were there. They were not just anointing a king for the east. They were anointing a king that every king would bow to. They came with great joy. And going into the house, this tells us that they weren't in a manger. They weren't in a cave. They weren't in a stall. Jesus wasn't in a manger. They were now in a house. And later on in the chapter, we find that Herod wants to destroy children that are 2 years and younger. So perhaps this is as much as 2 years out after the birth. It doesn't say how long after the birth of Christ that they came. So now they're in a house. And what did they do? Going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and they worshiped him. They worshiped him. And they gave him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Gifts that gave a message that this was a king who was God and man and who was born to die. Look at these gifts that they gave. Gold. Gold in the scriptures is always fit for a king. You look at Solomon's day and everything was of gold. The rich in the scriptures would even dine with gold silverware. Gold was fit as a present for Christ as King of the Jews and King of Kings. It was speaking of Christ's royalty. Frankincense, what was that? Frankincense was found in temple worship and speaks of Christ's office, not as king, but as priest, as our high priest. And his offering of himself brings great incense, aroma of beauty into the nostrils of the living God. It is Jesus who is the one in whom we are accepted. Amen? It's not in ourselves. And so frankincense speaks of Christ's priestly ministry. Frankincense was used on many different occasions, but mainly in the temple. Also in royal processions, you'll find it as well. In the early church fathers, they believed that this was a gift that people would give to deity. And so this was also referring to Christ, not only Christ's priestly ministry, but as God in human flesh, he was our priest and is our priest. And then myrrh. Myrrh speaks of humanity and death. Myrrh was given to him when he was in a cradle. Because Jesus was born to die, but it was also mixed with various things and given to him on the cross as something to numb his pain. He wouldn't take it, but myrrh was given to him on the cross to speak of his soon coming death. And here it is. This is why we gather today. Because God has done all of that to pour out his love for you. The next time that you get that phone call, the next time that your heart sinks when you get that news, the next time that you feel dry when you open up the word and it seems as if the heavens are as brass and God has stopped talking to you, understand, you didn't begin this. You didn't seek him. He sought you. He was the first to make his move towards you. And because he sought you, you can seek him. He gives you that power, that grace to seek him. It's all of grace. And so when you think next time on that dark day, and it could be as you walk out of here, think about the global purpose of God's love for you. God directs nations and nature. And he even deters naysayers. For who or what shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ? Nothing. Amen. Let's stand together. Oh, Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for this day of rejoicing in your incarnation. Lord, assist us, for we have nothing in us to be able to seek you. It is your spirit that draws us. It is your spirit that converts us. It is your spirit that moves us along closer and closer in the path of growing in sanctification with you. Oh God, would you do a new work in our assembly? Would you do a new and fresh movement among us that we might know you anew and afresh? Open up your word, set it on fire, make us more alive than we've ever been before. Oh God, we seek you, but oh God, Would you seek us? Would you show us your love, your tenderness? Would you pour out your rivers and oceans of mercy upon us? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.